Who's bringing pie tonight? Just raise your hand. Just so, okay, that's perfect. So we got pie coming. All right, that means I'm not baking this afternoon, honey. Okay, so cancel that off my list of things I got to do. That is great, terrific. And what does the bulletin say? 7 o'clock? That's even better. I don't know about you. I hate the fact that it's dark at 4. Anybody else with me? Oh, I don't know what it is. I'm more miserable this year than I've ever been in my life with the lack of light. I've noticed it other years, obviously. I'm not a complete dimwit. But boy, it's bugging me this year. Like, really bugging me. It's getting under my skin. I have to watch my attitude. By 4 o'clock, I want to go to bed. And it's like, Lord, keep me alive. So, yeah, that's been a bit of a struggle. Anyway, I think that's why we put it back 6:30. And so we will meet together. And we really want to talk about all aspects of what's going on. We want to chat about finances. We want to chat about our move to Rundle. We want to chat about what's happening with the gym, the offices, all the questions. We know, especially in these darker months, one thing you don't want is misinformation out there. And we sort of want to huddle together, make sure we get through this next 11 months together well. So come tonight, and you can ask us anything. And we will answer questions and make sure we're all in this together. All right. So that's tonight at 6:30. Decided this year for our Christmas series, and you can throw up the Away in the Manger series. Decided that I was going to look at a series of videos and notes provided by the Skit Guys, some of our favorite skits over the years. And they had put together an Advent series, and I took that as a challenge to see if I could work some messages in and around some of the things that they provided. So that's what we're going to be doing. And this morning, we want to look at the prophet Isaiah. Don't know that I've ever preached a thematic message like this, a little bit of a character study on who Isaiah was. And I'm hoping that as we learn a little bit about Isaiah together, it gives us an insight into the kind of way in which people have approached God, and the great way in which, even in the Old Testament, people were interacting with God and with His Word. So I want to investigate and learn a little bit about the prophet Isaiah this morning. An Old Testament prophet in the Bible was somebody that God chose to speak on His behalf. The prophets chose to speak for God to the people, and God would, in various appointed and important times, get these prophets to step forward and address the people. I've always wondered how exactly that went, and we have various instances where it was just the prophet sort of standing in the town square and raising his voice and speaking to whoever was assembled. At other times it involved writing something down and sending messages in these prophetic schools that they had. There were a lot of understudies and disciples of the prophets. And so it's very possible that they could have been given a copy of what was to be said, and they then went out and hit a few more areas, because obviously one guy, it was tough to cover some of the vast amount of space that they wanted to cover. At other times, it was the prophet showing up at the temple and taking over the service. The prophet literally saying, to the people who had arrived for services at the temple, I have a message from the Lord, and you need to listen to me this morning. This particular prophet is sometimes called the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. However, we know very, very little about his personal background. His Hebrew name means Yahweh is salvation, and that might have held a symbolic significance for the prophet himself. However, Isaiah is actually a very common name of the time. So there would have been lots and lots of kids and teenagers and adults named Isaiah. In and of itself, it wasn't a special name. It is entirely reasonable to assume that he was born in Jerusalem around about 760 BC. Forgot to turn on my clicker. So that gives you a little bit of a sense of the history of the area, tells you a little bit about what's going on. The Assyrian Empire in purple is beginning to expand. The green begins to show during that time period how the Assyrian Empire begins to flex its muscles and moves outwards. His father was believed to have been a man named Amoz, O-Z, no relationship to Amos, who was the brother of King Amakiah. So the suggestion is that Isaiah may actually have been a member of the Judah's royal household. It's very possible that the kings and priests and rulers of Jerusalem were familiar with Isaiah, that he was somebody in the extended family of the royal court who would have been known to other people. And that means he would have had some easier access to the king and to the court. And we begin to get a sense of that in some of his speakings and in the way that he seems to be very free with going to court and talking to the king. He most likely was a member of a fairly significant family and enjoyed the privileges and education that comes with good social standing there. Isaiah seems to have been married. His wife is referred to in chapter 8 as the prophetess, and he had two sons. It's always interesting to see how people named their sons in the old days. One son was Shir Yashub, which meant a remnant will return. The other guy was Maha Shalai Hashbaz, which means quick to plunder, swift to spoil. There's an interesting name for a kid. So here we have a man called to speak on God's behalf to the kings and the people of his world. And because of the volatility of what's going on in the world around at that time, we get a man who very much needs to speak to God's people regarding a message of hope. At this point, the northern kingdom has separated from Judah in the south. If you remember your history, you got the 10 northern kingdoms still called Israel, the two southern ones called Judah. And in this slice of history, Isaiah is speaking to his fellow Israelites because they're living in some very dark times. Dark times that have come about because of their inability, reluctance, and rebellion against God. And so this is referred to as a time of judgment. The nation is under judgment for having rejected God, for pursuing idolatrous and rebellious lives, and a real characterization of sin in and among the people there. And the judgment of God comes throughout the book of Isaiah, and it comes in the form of nations such as Assyria and Babylon, ultimately overtaking God's people and eventually leading them into exile. At the time that Isaiah is writing, very quickly during his life, the northern kingdoms are going to be destroyed. People are going to be led into exile, and they're going to disappear for a while. The word exile is a very particular word with a very deep meaning. It's a meaning that for us in North America, we don't use much. Recently, you've heard the term when when people rise up against a leader, often that leader will run to another country and they will be in exile. They'll ask for asylum because they're afraid their own people might kill them. So from time to time, the word does sort of come into context. For the most part, it's a very strange word. Exile is a place you are forced to live in where you don't want to be. Exile is a place where you cling to hope that one day you're going to be rescued, that one day you're going to be released from whatever and whoever has captured you. Exile is when you wake up in the morning and you wonder if things can get any worse than they were yesterday. That's exile. And it's a word that appears a lot in the book of Isaiah. Exile. To be forced to live where you don't want to be. I'm not sure that most of us would refer to our lives right now as being in exile. Would you use that language? Kind of depends on how your life is going. And so if you're enjoying your life, things are going relatively well, everything is relatively in place, relationships are relatively good, money is relatively abundant, you're making dreams come true, you're probably not saying I'm in exile. We start talking like that, or at least thinking the thoughts of exile, when everything around us crumbles, when our situation gets bad. Exile becomes something that we wander into, that it's like a dark corner that you ultimately get thrown into when everything goes wrong. That's when exile appears. And whether it's the world news that captures your emotions and suddenly makes you feel hopeless, whether it's abuse in all of its forms that suddenly you're a part of, whether it's corruption in government or epidemics in society, from human trafficking to opioid addiction, those moments, especially when they invade our thoughts or we're in a circumstance that is like that, and suddenly it's all dark. You lose your ability to see any light. And that heaviness and that depression sometimes makes us start to feel like people who are in exile. At that point, exile becomes a spiritual or an emotional place that we end up in. There's often five D's that go with exile. Divorce, when a marriage begins to fall apart, people describe the same feelings as being in exile. Disease, when that phone call comes and suddenly you've got in yourself the very disease that you had hoped would never be there. Debt, just that overwhelming sense that I'm never going to be free from the weight of debt. Depression. And ultimately, death. not talking about your own, talking about the death of people around you. These things contribute to a sense of exile, that everything is wrong. And suddenly you're forced to live in an environment and in a circumstance that you never wanted to, you never expected. And now you're beginning to experience what it felt like for people to be put into exile. They've lost their home, and they're having to go somewhere else where they don't want to be, in a foreign place where they are under duress, often feel like slaves to everybody else, many times because they were. And there's this longing to get back home. Suddenly, living day by day in a place you don't want to be, that heaviness of heart also translates in a desire to go home. Now you're beginning to feel exile. I wish I was home. I wish I was home. That place where I'm safe, where I'm happy, where there's color again in my life, where I'm able to get out of darkness and move back into what is light. And whether you're living 700 years before the birth of Jesus, like Isaiah, or whether you're living 21 centuries after his first advent, people experience the effects of exile, and the one thing that everybody needs when they are in exile is hope. Because when you lose hope in exile, it becomes a permanent place, and becomes a place where people don't live long because they don't want to live long. You need hope. Maybe it would help if you met Isaiah. Curiously enough, we have some video footage. Someone happened to be around one day when Isaiah was sort of talking to himself and talking to God, and I thought it'd be interesting for you to sort of see and experience a little bit of the prophet of Isaiah. So we're gonna dim the lights, and we're gonna listen to Isaiah in this clip. Obviously, some technical difficulties. There we go.
So, this is what you want me to tell them? The people. Your people who have lived in dark exile all these many years with their backs up against some Babylonian wall. It was one thing when you had me tell the king that a virgin would give birth. Go back to sleep, my dear. I'm talking to God.
Is he listening?
What do you mean, is he listening?
Well, are you listening to him?
You see what I mean, Lord? Even my own wife questions me. Now, you are God Almighty. You do what you want to do. But you want me to tell the people that Messiah is going to be just some plain fellow like one of us? That he's going to suffer? He's going to die? Why not Moses to lead us out of exile? Or King David, the mighty warrior, not some tiny little... Where is the oil for the lamp?
It's where it always is.
This is what I'm talking about, Lord. We are a people in darkness, stumbling around, stubbing our toe on the sin of the world. We need a mighty rescuer. We need a savior, not some tiny little. Such a tiny flame, and the whole room is filled with light. I am a man of unclean lips. Forgive me, Lord. I will tell them what you have shown me, even if I don't understand it. I will trust you, good Lord, in your own good time to bring us Emmanuel, to bring us light. And hope. Light and hope. I'm coming back to bed.
If your relationship with the Lord gets a little dull, a little tenuous, a little frayed, try talking out loud to him. Seriously. Everybody else around you will think you're nuts, but you will actually benefit. Isaiah was shaped by a lot of environment and circumstances. He was God's man for that hour. But how did he become the Isaiah we know and love? As Christians, we believe that God is always shaping us. There is no circumstance, good or bad, that God doesn't use for our good. That he doesn't use in order to make us the people that we are and ultimately conform us into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. He sovereignly causes and shapes and uses and overshadows all the positive and negative influences of our lives. Probably a little helpful to have a little history lesson. There were kind of three phases to Isaiah's life. We see a beginning that corresponds to the death of Uzziah. I'll get into that in just a moment. But the kingdom of Judah had reached its peak in prosperity under Uzziah. I don't know if many of you know that Uzziah is second only to Solomon in terms of what he had accomplished and in terms of the wealth and the prosperity of the kingdom. He built up the country's fortifications. He reorganized and re-equipped the army. Judah was in a really good place. But apparently Uzziah's great power also led him to great pride. And you remember the story how he sought to usurp the authority of the priesthood, even to the point of where he wanted to do the burning of incense on the altar himself. Why should someone beneath him do something so important? As king, he wanted to do it himself. And so the chief priests, accompanied by 80 other priests, begged him not to do so. But ultimately, Uzziah rages at the priests. He has the censer in his hand, ready to burn the incense. And suddenly, you remember the story, leprosy breaks out all over his body. And they hurry him out of the temple. He's stricken with leprosy in about 750 BC. And his son Jotham takes over public responsibilities. And under Jotham, Judah continues to be stable and prosperous. Unfortunately for Judah, things are about to change radically in the next 30 years. The northern kingdom, as I said, is going to be destroyed, and Judah's future is going to be in great doubt. And so it's at the time of Uzziah's death that the Assyrian Empire begins to flex its muscles, and it begins to send its armies outward and begins to capture other lands. The northern kingdom of Israel would, because of its position, would be the first to feel what's going on in Assyria. And to be honest, the rulers and kings of Israel at that time made some very poor decisions in responding to the threat, and it contributed to their demise. In the second phase of his ministry, Isaiah plays the role of political advisor. In Judah's crisis in 735 to 733, there's a coalition of Rezin, King Rezin of Syria, and Pekah of Israel, and they march on Jerusalem in order to get Ahaz and Judah to rejoin them in a rebellion against Assyria. When Jotham of Judah refuses to join the rebellion, Pekah and Rezin try to pressure him to change his mind. And at that point, Jotham dies, and he's succeeded by his son, Ahaz. And in an effort to depose the new king, Pekah and Rezin invaded Judah, and Ahaz decides that the best course of action is to appeal to the Assyrians for help. So Judah, rather than being overrun by Israel's armies, appeals to Assyria for protection against their own kin that are coming against them. Knowing that Ahaz intended to take that course of action, Isaiah is accompanied by his son Shear-Yashub, and they confront Judah's king, and they assure him. They tell Ahaz, you don't need to worry about this. Pekah and Rezin, the God is going to take care of them. And they urge Ahaz not to rely on the Assyrians, but rather on the Lord. And while the king is wavering in his decision and his plan, that's when Isaiah gives that beautiful prophecy about Emmanuel. Despite the eloquence and inspiration of Isaiah's plea, Ahaz rejects the prophet's advice. He appeals to Assyria for aid. Tilgath-Pileser who is the king of Assyria, responds by invading Syria, takes out Damascus, and then turns his attention to Israel, and he would have completely had destroyed it had it not been for Hoshea ben Elam, who assassinates Pekah and then quickly pays tribute to the Assyrians. So the Israel king gets assassinated, and they quickly pay tribute to Assyria to avoid disaster. And after Ahaz rejects Isaiah's counsel, everything goes silent. At that point, Isaiah never ever walks back into the royal court. He gives no more prophecies that we can tell of, no more advice to Ahaz whatsoever. He just lets him be. In the last stage of Isaiah's preaching, there is a succession of Hezekiah to Judah's throne. And Hezekiah heeds Isaiah's warnings early in his reign not to rely on the Assyrians. And as long as Sargon, who is the new ruler in Assyria, doesn't interfere and Judah doesn't rebel, everything is peaceful. But at some time, Hezekiah decides that they don't want to give tribute to the Assyrians anymore. A revolt breaks out, and ultimately the Assyrians beseech Judah, and Judah gets taken into exile. The scripture account states that true to Israel's prophecy, the angel of the Lord intervenes at the last moment. Right up to the end, Isaiah says, you can be delivered if you trust in the Lord. And obviously enough of the people believe that, because that's the story where that night where 185,000 people were put, fighting men were put to death in the Assyrian camp, just died overnight. And suddenly the army recedes. After that courageous prophecy, Isaiah simply drops out of the national spotlight, and we never hear from him again. That's the background. That's what's going on around him as he talks to God and struggles to tell people what God wants. Holds people to a standard of God's goodness and sovereignty, and tries to get people to live according to God's law. You can put my sermon back up there. Isaiah chapter 6 reminds us of his calling. This significant event, the death of Uzziah, and the vision that he has, this is what holds Isaiah throughout his whole life to serving God. It's very much the way some of us talk about our conversion experience. It's something that is so front and center and focused. There's such a change in our attitude. There's such a newness to the person we become after conversion that we look back at that as a fixed point, an anchor, when everything changes. And that's what Isaiah 6 was for the man who writes about it. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe fills the temple. And that's when he says, woe to me, I'm ruined, I'm a man of unclean lips. I've lived among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. That's when the seraphim takes the live coal, touches his lips, and he's told, your guilt is taken away, your sin is atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And God says, go and tell this people, be ever hearing, never understanding, be ever seeing, but never perceived. Make the heart of this people callous, make their eyes dull and close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears. He's given a prophecy in a sense that reminds them that even though he's going to speak a message of hope, most people are not going to listen. They're not going to respond. But his vision of the Lord is so incredible that despite what goes on around Isaiah, he is true to his calling. He never wavers from this vision of who the Lord actually is. And I want to just share this with you before I get to the end. These are the things that shaped his life: a strong sense of Yahweh's overpowering majesty and holiness. You read Isaiah, you're always going to come up against this over and over and over again. God is holy. And because he's holy and I'm not, it puts me in a very interesting position. And Isaiah explores that throughout his writings. Isaiah's awareness of his lifelong mission to be the messenger of the divine king. God is on his throne and he commands Isaiah to go and tell the message to a hardened, sinful people. That holds Isaiah. I'm to be a mouthpiece. I'm to be a voice. And no matter what goes on around me, I will state the truth fairly and rightly. And then there is a hope for the return of the remnant. In spite of God's fearful judgment, Yahweh chooses for himself what would remain as a stump in the land. The stump becomes a very important image to Isaiah that God has not given up on his people. If you ever see a stump and it's been a while since it's been cut down, what do you see? You see new life. You see things growing on it, things growing out of it. That's the image of the stump. So as he contemplates what it's going to mean for the people to be in captivity and exile and all these horrible things, the image of the stump is that God's not forgetting. Something is going to arise out of that again. Something new is going to come. There's hope. God is not going to leave us in our dark place, in our circumstances, in our problems, in our exasperation, in our desperation. He's not going to leave us there. He's going to see us through, and he's going to see us beyond. And Isaiah captures that time and time again as he shares hope. The stump in the land. I'm going to leave that another day because I've run out of time. The theme of Isaiah expresses a lot of hope for anybody that feels like they're in exile. And just as you saw in the video clip, Isaiah talks about the light in the darkness as being the most significant thing for giving us hope. And then he expands, even though I'm not sure he had total understanding of what he was prophesying, he talks about the light that is coming into the world. Hope that is going to come into the world. And 700 years after Isaiah utters those words, we find out that hope's name is Jesus. Interestingly enough, another 700 years after Jesus, during the time known as the Dark Ages, there's the origin of one of the oldest Christmas carols sung by monks at the time. And you can see behind me what that song is. The interesting thing is that it comes out of something called the Greater Antiphonies. Imagine yourself in a monastery in the 8th century. It's December 17th, and you've gathered together with your brothers for Vespers that night. That's a sunset prayer service. And as with all Vespers, at the heart of the service is the chanting of certain psalms, each of them preceded and followed by what is known as an antiphon. And this antiphon, or antiphon, is a song or recited response. And what sets December 17th apart from all the other days is that on September 17th, and for the six nights that follow it, only seven of these antiphons are going to be used. Each one of the antiphons that you see there is the name of Christ. They're the messianic titles from the book of Isaiah. Sapieta is wisdom. Adonai is Lord. Radix is root of Jesse. Clavis, key of David. Oriens, dayspring. Rex, king of the nations. And Emmanuel, God with us. And so they would chant these little verses along with the psalms that went with them. Curiously, in Latin, when you arrange these in reverse order and take the first letter, in reverse order, it spells Irocras. And Irocras means, tomorrow I will come. Tomorrow I will come. And every beginning of the Christmas time for the monks who gathered as they began their Advent, they would use these psalms and songs based around the titles of the Messiah from the book of Isaiah to remind themselves that tomorrow he comes. Tomorrow he comes. Tomorrow he comes. That's the song that we're going to close with this morning. We're going to sing, O come, Emmanuel, and remind ourselves of the great hope that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's sing that together. We'll stand and sing, close our service with this.
Until the Son of God